Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, we worship you, we glorify you. Lord, as we come humbly to your word today, by the power of your grace alone, may we continually and increasingly reflect your grace, your glory, your life, and your truth to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Introductions are something that of a lost art form. I was looking at an old video from the 50s where they were teaching high schoolers how to introduce themselves and how to make a new acquaintance, which is kind of funny to think how beautifully formal it was and yet how fully efficient it is to exchange that basic information and have kind of social structure in place to be able to get to know someone and move into that that relationship. So you usually start with the basic questions, right? Like, what's your name? What do you do? Where are you from? But those are kind of nice, safe questions. And the interesting thing is that we know when someone's violated the social custom and started off with, tell me about what you believe. We kind of immediately push back on that. Tell me about your politics. Whether it's a person on the phone or a person on the street, we're immediately disgusted with that person for assuming a familiarity that has not been earned or won between us, right? However, as you do get to know people and as you do grow in relationships with folks, you hopefully begin to ask better questions, or deeper questions maybe is the more appropriate thing. Things like, what are your dreams? What do you want to be with your life? Not just what are you doing now, but what would you like to be doing? What are your priorities? What do you value? What is really important to you? And what do you see as being not terribly important? What's your family like? All these questions can be harder to ask, but they bring us into a deeper and a fuller relationship with one another over the course of time. This can be much more difficult when you consider a church or coming into a new church family, because you just might not know who to ask or what to ask. Or you might not know if it's appropriate yet to ask these questions of certain depth or certain size. One observer and member of a church much like ours said, the trouble with our churches is that there are few on-ramps. Someone coming in from the outside having not studied the Bible at a certain level or with a certain depth might be intimidated, might feel like they're lost at sea in the wealth of information that comes forth. This is exactly what's plagued the church and caused many churches to say, well, then we don't ever want anyone to have that experience. Therefore, we're just not going to teach the word at all. We're going to give happy, comfortable little sermons for people who can come in and access them at any time from any level. It sounds rather noble, but the trouble is that winds up with a body that is perpetually immature. So the purpose of this series, amongst others, is to make an on-ramp, introduce people, us and as well as others, to these ideas that might be new, and answer some of the questions of why. Why do we do some of the things that we do, so that we can, one, not lose focus and just do things because we've always done them or done them a certain way, but also so that we might continue to do them with extreme purpose, because at the end of the day, we will be doing this series for 8 or so weeks. And that we may have some visitors in the course of that time. But in the coming years, the on-ramp is not what comes from this position up front. You are the on-ramp of this church. It's each one of us who can serve as the on-ramp, who makes available a venue in which to ask the questions that a person might have. And hopefully, to one level or another, be able to answer them. They hear something, a person coming in from outside might hear more than they've ever heard before about the end times and the return of Jesus Christ. And they're probably not going to ask me about it for one reason or the other. So hopefully you're equipped to know why we talk about the return of Jesus Christ more than many other churches. That's the purpose. To make every person, every individual an on-ramp. Say, oh, you're new here. Well, would you like to meet for some amount of time and talk about all these issues so we can help get you plugged in, get you comfortable in this place. That's not the place of the sermon to be the on-ramp. It's the place of all of us to be the on-ramp. So that's our series. That is our goal in the next several weeks. And what I want to do today is just give you a preview, probably less brief than it should be, but a preview of each of the topics which we're going to discuss. So you can start to think about these things before we get into really studying them and defining them. Because if you don't have questions, or worse yet, if you don't know what your questions are, then you're certainly not going to recognize the answers when they come up. So today we're going to start with what I believe to be of the most central importance, which is the gospel. So we start by asking the question, is the gospel that important? Or as a statement, or as another question, what is the importance of the gospel? This is difficult. We live in a world, and I'm talking about the Christian world of Christendom, as you might say. Christendom itself is unsure as to the content of the gospel and certainly unsure as to the importance of the gospel. We think of things in terms of, well, maybe that's just a little bit better. So-and-so came to church. That's a little bit better. That's progress, right? And all the progress in the world, short of trusting in the gospel, is destruction, is loss. We want to look at the importance of the gospel. I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Hopefully this will give us a viewpoint of just one aspect of the great importance of understanding and clearly relating the good news of salvation. Chapter 20 and verse 11 through 15 reads as follows. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I realize it's heavy for a first official point of the sermon, but it is the reality. This is the importance of the gospel. It is through the gospel that a person's name is written in the book of life. It is the eternal issue. It is the final question. It is the most important thing that every human on earth will decide. Will I trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or will I trust in my own ability? And the consequences could not be more dire. They could not be more serious. As with most things that are beyond our scope, we have a tendency to minimize them or ignore them or try to imagine them away. Because it's so horrible to us to think about the hundreds, the thousands, the countless perishing apart from Him. Especially when those might be people close to us. We try to find machinations and ways to avoid thinking about it. But this is the reality. The gospel is a life or death affair, spiritually and eternally. That's why we take it seriously. That's why we don't play around with the content, the nature, the message, and the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because were we to do so, we would be making light of something that God made very, very heavy. So we want to know and we want to be sure of the content of the gospel. And again, this will be more worked through in weeks to come, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 for a simple, and you can write these references down, They're sure to come up again. If you just want one passage to look to understand the content of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 is your place. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. The message is simple. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, died for my sin and for your sin, was buried, and was risen from the dead. It's a simple message. And understanding that content thoroughly, fully, is what's going to enable you to share that good news and be a messenger with that wonderful message. We also learn about the response that God desires from man. What does he want from man? What does he want us to do? Does he want us to respond by giving money? Does he want us to respond by obeying or getting involved in some religious institution? Does he want us to respond by keeping some form of sacrament? Acts 16, 30 and 31 tell us very clearly. As the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The desired response is faith. What does God want from the alcoholic? He wants him to trust in Christ. What does God want from the abusive husband? He wants him to trust in Christ. What does God want from the criminal on death row? He wants him, first and foremost, to trust in Christ. The life of Christ, yes, will follow and will involve changes for sure. But what he wants from all of us is that initial response of trust, belief, or faith. And finally, we'll get to look at what happens when a person believes. But again, because I can't resist looking into these just a little bit, peeking before we open these topics up in full in the weeks to come, please turn to John 5, 24. You'll find in brief what happens when a person trusts in Christ. Verse 5:24, Jesus speaking, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Do you hear the finality of those statements? The beautiful security. It doesn't say he might get eternal life. It says he has eternal life. Life that is of a character that is unchanging, unquenchable, undestroyable, and irremovable. He has it. The one who has believed in Christ. He shall not come into judgment. He has passed. Again, a one-time affair. Passed from death, eternal separation from God, to life. To eternal union with God. That's the short course. We're going to get to look in more details. What happens? Our next topic that we'll look over is the Bible. This is one that at least I want to believe, whether it's true or false, was more readily understood and agreed upon within the world of Christianity in America in years past. I don't know whether that's entirely the case. We have a tendency to flower things up as we look back on our history. But the reality is there are fewer churches than ever that believe with confidence in the revelation of the Word of God. There's been a change, a shift. And I'm not talking about out there in the world. That was already going on. But a shift in churches to compromise on what their belief in the Word of God really is. And sadly, many doctrinal statements read like there's a full trust in the Word of God, but in action and in practice, that reliance upon the Word of God is nullified by either ignoring the Word of God because it's confusing or challenging to understand, or defying the Word of God by preferring either secular science or secular philosophy or secular psychology or modern marketing tactics over the pure and unmixed Word of God. We live in a time more than ever where Christians will say that they believe in the Word of God, but when it actually comes to submitting our beliefs to the Word of God, can always find an alternative or a little dodge. So we are going to study what the Bible is. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 give us the basics. That the Word, the Bible is, or all Scripture is, God-breathed. Theopneustos. It means God exhaled. And when God exhaled, it was this Word of God. It was this Scripture that you hold in your hand. We're going to look at what that means as we go forward. We're going to look at what's in the Bible. Again, very briefly, this is a multi-month topic, but we're going to look at the Old and New Testaments. We're going to look at the books and say, what is history and what does that mean? What is poetry and what does that mean? What is prophecy and what does that mean? What are the Gospels and what's that about? And on and on. We're going to find out what is in the actual Word of God. How do we understand the various different books and parts of the Word of God? And we'll finally answer the question, or hopefully give you the tools to answer the question, why is the Bible trustworthy? Why do we trust the Bible? If you could turn briefly with me to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, one of my favorite chapters regarding the Word of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 read as follows. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, that by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Did David have something that we don't? To be able to write with such confidence about the Word of God. Well, I'll tell you that David did. We have something that David didn't. We now have the full counsel of God. Where David looked back on the law and maybe a couple other collected writings, writing much of Scripture himself, we look back on the full counsel of God and have all the more reason to trust in its accuracy and its adequacy for our every need at every moment and every passage and point of this life that we live. David wrote these words, and we have an advantage over him in the faith. Having more revelation, having a unique and slightly differing relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, in a manner of speaking. So we're going to look at why the Bible is trustworthy. And we know that that is distinct from many, even many churches, Christian churches, either in attitude, in word, or in practice. So we want to make sure that we're all equipped to be an on-ramp when someone says, "Yeah, I mean, every church I go to believes in the Bible, but it's different here." And hopefully that'll give you an opportunity to say, well, there might be a difference between saying you believe in the Bible and living like you believe in the Bible. We're going to spend a week looking at the believer's position in Christ, finding out our identity as believers. We ask this question a lot. Who are you? And actually, anybody on Facebook can be exposed to hundreds, if not thousands, of different ridiculous little personality tests. Which superhero are you like? Which character on this book or that movie are you like? Or this television show are you like? And people taking these quizzes because it's just funny, right? But it's not why we take all those quizzes. It's not why personality tests is one of them is a major industry in America. It's because we are dying for self-identification. We are struggling for a sense of who am I? And that question has been answered in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to, you know, tear down the Myers-Briggs as a possibly effective tool for understanding life and interpersonal relationships a little bit. But when it comes to that core question, what is my identity? Who am I? That question has been answered in full by Jesus Christ at the cross when he identified you with him. And we're told time and time and time again in Scripture that you're in Christ, you're in him, you're in the Beloved. And that's now how God sees you. And that's now how God demands that you see yourself. No longer seeing yourself as the collection of experiences and thoughts and history that stands behind you, but seeing yourself as being fully and permanently identified with his history, his life. And when he sees you, he sees the very righteousness of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Another passage we'll get to look at in greater depth in the weeks to come. It reads, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're going to look at some identification words as we go forward. Pardon me for just a moment. See if that does a little better. Sorry, threw that on the ground because I like littering. Oh, no, because I don't want to reuse it again next week. All right, so this simple passage is easy to blow by, but here's the reality. You have been identified. That word baptized doesn't mean the religious ceremony of baptism, which is a wonderful thing, but it means to be immersed. It says you have been immersed in Jesus Christ, into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his seating. When God looks at you, he sees someone who was crucified with Jesus Christ. He sees someone whose sin debt was paid. He sees someone who is now capable and to whom all the resources of eternal life are made available in your position in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at what it means to be declared to be permanently in Christ. Interestingly, with all the multiple repetitions of this in Christ, in the Beloved, in him, there's not one out of Christ or thrown out of Christ. It's all the linguistic possibility to do it. But your position is what is meant, the place out of which you are meant to live. Just a brief picture of this. A person might be the prince of a nation. However, they could put on normal clothes, perhaps hide their view, and live, not in their position, but live as a normal person, a pauper, a regular, average peasant. It wouldn't change their position as the prince of that nation, but they could live in absolute poverty. By choosing, instead of living out of their position, to live out of whatever situation they might be in at that moment. We're going to look at your position in Christ. And we're going to hopefully look and ask, why do we continue to live as the peasant and the pauper when God has declared us, spiritually speaking, to be the prince? We're going to look at what God has given us, and we're going to look at how we're going to use that. We'll look at the riches, only too briefly, at the riches of his grace poured out and provided for us by Jesus Christ and our position in him. This is one of the most important doctrines or teachings of Christianity so readily misunderstood or untaught entirely and given in exchange for a, hey, just try a little harder Christianity that always fails. In fact, it saddens me to see Christian leader after Christian leader falling publicly because they'd been trying harder to succeed, or at least look like they were succeeding. God is jealous. He will not let those who are representing Him by His grace believe that we're doing it by our own strength or power, for our own glory. That's why He allows those people so frequently to be publicly brought into correction. And it's a wonderful blessing of His love. We're also going to look at sanctification, or rather we could say the process of our sanctification, our growth in Christ. In other words, the believer's day-to-day life, what's that meant to look like? How are we meant to grow? You can, again, go into the Christian bookstore or go into any church in America and get a basic picture of try harder Christianity. Find the bad things you're doing and try to do those less, or come up with some system to do those things less. Find the good things you're doing and try to do those things more. Life is just about a simple changing of the balance between the good things you do and the bad things you do. The Bible would call that faith worthless, pointless, empty. Isaiah would equate that kind of faith to the filthy rags that come from a woman's monthly cycle, caught, and good for nothing but burning. How are we to live our day-to-day life? Is it by law? By that system of do this and don't do that? Or is it, as Scripture says, by faith? By knowing how to grow. We'll look to 1 Peter 2:2 as a beginning point. This is why we're so passionate about encouraging everybody to be in some sort of daily or regular Bible reading regimen. 1 Peter 2:2 reads, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Those of us with a baby know when that baby's hungry, it will cry and cry and cry and cry until it is fed, or until whatever's wrong with it is addressed. And as that baby, we're meant to long for the word. And if you turn over a few more pages to 2 Peter 3:18, Peter, under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, completes this thought in a manner of speaking. As 2 Peter 3:18 reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So what? Long for the milk of the word that thereby you may grow. And oh, by the way, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to grow? That has to involve hearing, learning, and applying the Word of God to our lives. Galatians 5:16 will be the next spot that we'll stone that we'll skip on in this discussion. I'm going to go back there. But Galatians 5:16, saying simply, Paul, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The exact opposite of worldly spirituality, which is stop sinning and then you'll be spiritual. Paul's message is the exact opposite. Stay in your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and you will grow and you will walk and you will avoid sin, not the other way around. It also involves understanding where we're headed. It's really difficult to understand or to go anywhere when you don't know the destination. And God has told us what this destination is. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, 28 and following. We've been told exactly what God is doing in us and what God is doing with us in the large scope and in the general terms. And we're going to put that before us and remind ourselves that that's the goal, that's the place He's taking us. Because if we believe that God's goal for us is to make us healthier, to make us richer, to make us physically stronger or more powerful and influential in this world, we'll be sorely disappointed. We'll be sorely disappointed, one, because he hasn't promised to take us there, and so he won't. We'll be even more disappointed if we get there and find out that nothing of real spiritual value has occurred. Romans 8:28 and following, 8:28 through 30, shows us what God's real goal and vision for us is. It says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is where God has taken you. There's a lot of fuss about predestination. I want you to just put down your guard. Here's predestination. God has given you a destiny, and that destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will be the one to do it. We can choose to cooperate or we can choose to resist. But as we walk by faith in him, as we walk in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the character of all that he is in a finite form. The next thing we're going to learn, and there's much confusion about, we're going to talk about the church. What is the church? Is it just a building? Is it just an institution? Is it something that qualifies for governmental recognition or not? What is it that defines or makes a church? We'll talk about the universal church versus the local church and the distinction between the two, because both are present in Scripture. Talk about the body of Christ as spread throughout the world, made up of every believer, and the local assembly of those believers in different places and at different frequencies throughout the world. We're going to look at some wrong ideas that exist about the purpose of the church. We get very frequently people stumbling up to the church doors thinking that the purpose of the church is to provide handouts or provide money to scam artists. That's not the purpose of the church. Shockingly, that's not even part of the purpose of the church. People caring for people, that's part of it. But we're going to look at the full-scale picture and understand why and what we should be expecting from a church according to God's word, so that, again, we can grow to the best reflection of all that he is. For that, we'll look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and we'll just read through it this morning as we look at one of the great purpose statements and definition statements of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 reads as follows, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Simply put, the church, the body of Christ, our gathering together, is meant to edify and build up one another, both through the teaching and preaching of the word and the exercise, the free exercise of all the other spiritual gifts of which every believer has one. Why? So that every individual believer is equipped for the work of ministry, to represent Christ in this world, wherever the Lord has placed you or put you, or in whatever capacity he's opened up for you to serve. We'll also look at the activities of the church. What is the church meant to be doing? With what ought we be occupied in our time as individuals? And what ought we be doing when we gather? So we'll look at that as well. Our final major section before the kind of the doctrinal summary will be dispensationalism. We'll look at God's plan for the ages. We're going to look at some key distinctions that are totally lost or misunderstood, or at least mostly lost or misunderstood in the church today, like the distinction between Israel and the church and the Gentile nations, the three major people groups placed and set out in God's word with three major and entirely differing destinies in God's ultimate, greater, and fuller plan. Partially because I think this can be challenging to people when they first understand this, even in churches that identify as being dispensational or having pastors that have gone to dispensational schools, will refrain from speaking about this because it might involve some thinking. But we're not scared of a little thinking here, hopefully. And the great thing about it is that it is these key distinctions and understanding them that makes the Bible flower and open up in a way that makes sense, because it's embracing God's right distinctions. It's embracing the way that God wrote it to be understood and not fighting him and trying to shoehorn the church back into Israel or shoehorn Israel into the church by any capacity. So we're going to look at these key distinctions, and we're going to look at their differences in destiny. Much of the church struggles incredibly with the problem of what to do with all of the wonderful and amazing promises which God has made to Israel. And the reason why they struggle with it is they're trying to appropriate it onto us in the church. It doesn't work. Whereas Israel was promised incredible blessing and peace and fullness and financial prosperity for their faithfulness, the church was promised tribulation and difficulty and challenges and struggles and sufferings as we're at odds with the world. Whereas Israel was given rules on how to guide and operate as a nation, the church was not given any rules or guidelines on how to rule a nation, because we were never meant to do so. We were meant to be awaiting the time when the true King, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth and takes up his throne. And so, we're going to spend some time talking about and understanding God's plan. Why? Understanding where God is going is going to help us direct what things we ought to be doing while we are here. Understanding where God's plan is taking us makes sure that we are not fighting or working against his plan in the long run. It's very easy if we think of the church as being God's unit or force to perfect the world and to ultimately win, if you like, then we might spend a lot of our time just dealing with politics, just trying to improve the quality of water, just trying to improve the quality of life for people, which can be a wonderful thing. I hope you do vote. I wish there were more true Christian politicians. And I hope we are all striving and working for the very best physical good of those around us. But if that's where we stop, we've done nobody any favors. If we're giving someone a more comfortable trip to hell, we're actually doing them a hindrance. We'll look at God's plan and what is ahead for this world and see that many people, Christians, calling themselves Christians and actual Christians, will be actively working towards building the kingdom and reign of the Antichrist because it seemed like a good idea at the time. It seemed like a good thing at the time. We want to make sure we're occupying ourselves with the right things that fit in with God's revealed plan to us. Knowing where God is taking us tells us how we should occupy our time while we're here. Our final section in this series will be the doctrinal statement. We do have a doctrinal statement. I hope you've read through it more than once. The doctrinal statement is something of a fading thing. There are still churches that have them, and most of the time will replace the doctrinal statement, an actual list of what they believe or what we believe, with something more generic like a statement of faith. And it'll be as broad and generic and as open as possible, so as to be as appealing to as many people as possible. But we have a doctrinal statement for some very important reasons. And the most important of those is that we want to be forward and upfront about what we believe, so that we can work with those ideas, so we can grow and become more biblical, that is to say, more submitted to what God has given us to understand and believe. And the doctrinal statement is a great tool. It's a great tool because if we use it appropriately, one, it can be a way of understanding some of the core beliefs of our faith. And by the way, this idea is as old as time. The creeds are as old as the church. The creeds of the early church have been constantly moving. The different confessions of different church bodies or denominations have fulfilled this purpose. It's the same thing for us. To have this list of things that we believe, and it safeguards us from someone coming in and bringing a bunch of awful, bad, non-biblical or heretical ideas and being able to just sweep, in some sense, the whole church away. We have a committed statement that we all can gather around and stack hands on. We're going to look at the value and the use of that doctrinal statement. And most importantly, we're going to talk about fronting our faith. You ever notice you might have two or three relationships in life, one where they knew that you were a Christian right up front and another where they didn't, and so they didn't. It was harder to talk about your faith. Whereas when someone knows you're a Christian, even if they're not, they might ask you to pray for them or they might start a spiritual discussion. It's about being upfront and honest about what you believe. And it's the same in a church. We could grow far more quickly if we just removed everything that was offensive or challenging or questionable, we might say, from the perspective of someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, in the name of having unity at any cost. But it wouldn't be fair. Suckering people in by pretending like, oh, no. We take this only as seriously as we need to make money. It's not acceptable. And so just as I encourage you to front your faith, put your faith at the forefront of your relationships, so it is clear that the church also is meant to front its faith and make clear to those who visit that we are a body united by the person and work of Jesus Christ and what we understand and believe and apply about what he's done. Having a doctrinal statement is about fronting your faith, not about someone coming in and finding out 6 years later, oh, you're dispensational? What do we do with that? It's about being honest so you can have those discussions up front. Simply put, this is a short series with a long introduction to remind us to do three basic things. One, to remind us of the basics. We never do wrong by going back and reiterating and retracing over what it is we believe. Two, we're going to introduce new ideas about those basics. Every time I go through the basics of our faith, whether that's through the adequacy of the word or through the nature of salvation, something new also always shows up in greater clarity. Finally, we need to equip every person in this body to be a better on-ramp for life at FCBC. You close with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to dig deeper into your word. Lord, to go down to the very bedrock of our faith and confirm that we have built our belief on what you have given for us to trust and know and respond to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.